Next Sunday, Lord willing, we begin the annual Provoke the Pastor series, and I've been collecting questions from you for several weeks now. It looks like there probably will be a cut this year. Some will make the cut and some won't. I'll try to answer you personally if I can't do it from the pulpit. Those anonymous ones, tough. I won't answer them. And we'll put them to the bottom of the list, let's say that. And I want to do whatever we can to help you get the answers to your questions. And this week, this year, as a prelude to Provoke the Pastor, I set aside three Sundays to do what I very arbitrarily decided to call Provoke the People. And this is the third of those this morning. What I'm going to share with you this morning, I've discussed this hundreds of times in my life in different situations, in different classes, and with different individuals. But what I finally put together was this material that I'm going to give to you this morning as a supplement to the Doctrine of Salvation class that I taught in Russia back in January. Larry Howell and Jen Basil both passed the class, including the final exam, enduring faithfully, both in English and in Russian. So they are my witnesses that I'm going to say the same thing to you that I said there. The Russian evangelical church comes from a background that is highly Arminian. If you don't know what that means, fine. You can get to heaven without being able to define Arminianism. It's not Armenian. That's a place you can come from. You can be Armenian, but you can believe Arminianism. Our tradition comes from a Calvinistic perspective. If you don't know what Calvinism is, same to you. You can get to heaven without being able to define Calvinism. But many hours have been wasted debating the theological systems of Calvinism and Arminianism. Many trees have been sacrificed to produce the paper upon which the arguments are written. Many believers have tragically forfeited what might have been blessed fellowship with fellow believers because they decided they cannot serve Christ alongside someone who is, in their opinion, on the wrong side of this debate. Well, there's something wrong here. God's Word is clear, and it gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3 uses those words. If we are diligent to search His Word, to interpret it properly, and to humble ourselves under its authority, we can be thoroughly confident of what it teaches, and we do not need to be swept aside into debates over man-made systems of thought. I am convinced that God will never ask me if I am a Calvinist or an Arminian. I am convinced there are not two separate compartments in heaven for Calvinists and Arminians. Now, some on either side would say, yeah, that's true, because the other side won't be there because of the false gospel they have believed. But today, I aim to help fellow Christians remain faithful to the Word of God without getting swept aside into fruitless arguments and endless discussions about these overworked and emotionally charged words. Instead, we should confine our discussions to God's intended meaning of each passage of His Word in context. May God give you wisdom to understand and grace to speak His truth in love. Good people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who trust in Him and Him alone for salvation, who serve Him diligently on both sides of this issue, have been debating these two competing theological systems since the year 1610. That's when this started. The truths at stake are crucial, but most of the debate is futile, and I'm afraid often it is carnal. And so I'm saying Calvinism and Arminianism, my answer is no thank you. Now I'm going to organize this rather simply. Don't call me a Calvinist, or why I don't want to be called a Calvinist. Don't call me Arminian, or why I don't want to be called an Arminian. Then I want to show you side by side in God's Word, God's sovereignty and man's choice. And you'll see where we go with this. First of all, why I don't want to be called a Calvinist. Now, Since I am affiliated with ministries more Calvinistic than Arminian, I think I'm able to be more critical of those on my side, if you will, of this debate. If indeed, when you show up at heaven, you have to declare, you know, like friend of the bride or friend of the groom, if you have to declare, I'm a Calvinist or an Arminian, I will have to be sitting on the Calvinistic side. There's no doubt about that. But I don't want that to be my label. Why? Several reasons. First of all, most people don't really know what Calvinism is. Ask 95% of the people who call themselves Calvinists, they can't tell you anything significant about the biography of John Calvin. Where did the name come from? Where did this system come from? A pastor from an Arminian background, he actually was a Russian pastor who had survived communism, which is no small feat. On my very first Sunday in Russia after church, he pulled me aside and he said to me, Calvinism is very bad. It means that you can receive Christ and then you can live any way you want to. I know not one Calvinist on this planet that believes that. That's not true. That's a character, but that gives you an idea how someone steeped in one tradition doesn't even know what it means and doesn't know what the words mean and wind up caricaturizing the other viewpoint. Another reason I don't want to be called a Calvinist is that Calvinism, that word, misrepresents some of the beliefs of John Calvin. Some people might fall off their feet in a dead faint if they knew that Calvin never, ever came up with 5 points of Calvinism. And by the way, you can get into heaven without knowing the 5 points of Calvinism. Those who have labeled the famous 5 points as Calvinism state things much more strongly than Calvin did, and they did it after he died. That should tell you something. It's not from Calvin. A third reason I don't want to be called a Calvinist, and like I said, I can be a little harder on this side because these are my friends. The arrogance of many Calvinists is disgusting. Is that strong enough? I put two pretty pejorative words in there, arrogance and disgusting. There are some who go so far as to question the possibility of anyone being saved who doesn't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. And some say that believing in anything else is tantamount to heresy, or at least dabbling in heresy. And some present Calvinism with no patience or no compassion, no grace toward those who disagree with them. And I'll have no part of that. Another reason I don't want to be called a Calvinist is that to judge me on 5 points of doctrine is to rob me of at least 95 more things that are equally important. The great doctrines of Christianity are rich. You can never fully grasp the depth of all of them in your lifetime. How silly are those who believe that 5 points summarize everything God says to us. I find those who like to call the Fab 5 points of Calvinism the doctrines of grace, I find that arrogant. Because what's that saying? It's saying if you don't believe these 5 things, you're not believing in grace. Well, that's not true. Another reason that I don't want to be called a Calvinist is that many Calvinists used Calvinism as a hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is a principle of interpretation. And that means that some people decide what every passage has to mean, or they know what it can't possibly mean before they study it, because they predetermined that it will reinforce what they believe. So some people come to their Bible and they lay over it, if you will, a filter of their theological system, and they read the passage through the filter. And that's absolutely backward. You develop your theological system by learning what each passage means in its context, and you put them all together. To decide what a passage has to mean because of a conclusion you've already drawn is backward. Another reason that I don't want to be called a Calvinist. 1 John 2:2 means what it says. And by the way, have you noticed? I didn't give you the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm not going to give you the 5 points of Remonstrance, which is the 5-point summary of Arminianism, because you don't need to know them. You need to know the Scriptures. 1 John 2:2 means what it says. Most Calvinists explain this verse as if it teaches something different than what it means. They believe that God in eternity past predetermined that He would send His Son, Christ Jesus, to die for the sins of a certain small percentage of people called the elect, and that He would die for their sins and their sins only, and He never intended to and never did die for anybody else's sins. 1 John 2:2 is a problem for that. It says, He Himself, referring to Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I have had some Calvinists explain to me how what that really means is that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but actually really for ours only, and not really also for those of the whole world. They have to go into places and say, those words don't mean what they say in that particular context. Well, I'll take it for what it says. Thank you. 1 Timothy 4:10 means what it says, and this is another reason I don't care to be labeled Calvinist. It says, we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Calvinistic explanation of that? He is the Savior of all men. Not really, but only for believers. Well, it doesn't say that. It says all men. The word all means all. Men means men. He is the Savior of all mankind. Now, is He the Savior in a special way of believers? Yes. If I preach Christ to someone and I say, Christ died for your sins, if I'm speaking the truth, well, He is their Savior. There is no Savior other than Jesus Christ. But you don't get in on the benefits of what He did unless you believe. That fits that verse absolutely perfectly and makes Calvinists usually angry. Another reason I don't want to be called a Calvinist is because of a favorite Bible verse, John 3:16, favorite of many people. It means what it says. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Most Calvinists believe that God did not send His Son so that the world could be saved. Most Calvinists believe that God does not love everyone in the world in the same sense, even though the words mean exactly the opposite. They explain to you how, in this case, world doesn't mean world. It means, well, all segments of the world have certain people who will believe who are the elect. So when you get to the bottom line of Calvinism, another reason I don't want to be called a Calvinist is that many Calvinists snuff out man's will under God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. There is no doubt about that. There's no debate about that. If you don't believe that God is sovereign, you don't believe in the God of the universe. That is who He is. His will is going to be accomplished on earth. All of it. His will is going to be accomplished on earth. But you do have the opportunity and the responsibility to make decisions which determine your eternal destiny. We cannot deny man's responsibility. We can stand up with Peter, preach Christ, and say, repent and believe and you will be saved. That's your choice, your responsibility. You have to make the decision. Would anybody like to come up here and give a testimony about how you came to Christ against your will? None of you did. You came to a point and you chose. Here's another one. The Bible does not teach double predestination. Now, not all Calvinists teach double predestination, but those who like to be capital C bold print Calvinists do preach double predestination. What does that mean? Well, the Bible teaches predestination. What does that mean? Setting a destination in advance, predetermining where something's going to go. Election. That means choosing out from among a group certain ones. The Bible teaches that before the foundation of the world, God chose people to be saved. That's crystal clear in the Bible. But the Bible does not teach that God chose specific individuals and created them for the purpose of damning them. In other words, it teaches predestination. It doesn't teach predestination to the lake of fire. Argue that one with a Calvinist and they'll say, well, that's logical. There's 10 pairs of socks in your drawer and you go and choose out one. You rejected the other 9. That's a pretty bad analogy. I won't dignify that except to say that's what they say. Here's another one. And just about everybody who really likes to be called a Calvinist will probably write me off for this one. The Bible does not teach limited atonement. Limited atonement is the teaching of Calvinism that says what I told you before. God chose in eternity past to determine that His Son would come and die for the sins of the elect and only of the elect. And so if a person is an elect, you can't say Christ died for your sins. And you shouldn't say that. In the end, only those who believe in Jesus Christ will receive the benefits of His atonement. So in the end, when you get to heaven, will the atonement be limited in its application? Yes. Does the Bible teach that it was limited in its intent? I think it's pretty clear it doesn't. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach God sent His Son to die for the sins of the elect and only for the sins of the elect. And several passages teach that He died for all. We saw 1 John 2:2 and 1 Timothy 4:10. Another reason I don't want to be called a Calvinist is man does choose to believe or to reject Christ. Many, many passages call people to make the choice to believe in Christ. Many passages warn against rejecting Him. These are legitimate invitations to make legitimate choices which have eternal consequences. Everyone who spends eternity in the lake of fire will be there because he or she chose not to accept the grace of God. That is man's responsibility. A final reason why I don't want to be called a Calvinist is that I think John Calvin would be appalled by people using his name the way it is used. John Calvin devoted his life to preaching through God's Word, verse by verse and book by book, and he did it nearly daily for a long time. His main work on theology, which is called Institutes of the Christian Religion, nowhere teaches anything called Calvinism or resembling it. As a humble man of God, I think Calvin would hate to hear people use his name as the title for their doctrine. So please, don't call me a Calvinist. Secondly, don't call me an Arminian. All right? Just don't call me names, all right? Why I don't want to be called an Arminian? Number one, most people don't really know what Arminianism means. Most people know even less about Jacobus Arminius, who lived from 1560 to 1609, only 49 years. Most people know even less than they know about John Calvin when it comes to Arminius. When Arminius, who was a Dutch theologian, when he rejected the biblical doctrine of election to salvation, he touched off a pretty intense debate in the Dutch church. After his death, it's interesting, there was no fighting between Calvinists and Arminianists while Calvin and Arminius were alive. They never arm wrestled over theology. But after Arminius' death, his followers produced a paper called the Five Articles of Remonstrance. It was basically the 5 points of Arminianism. It was answered in the year 1618 at the Synod of Dort with the 5 points of Calvinism. Most people really don't know what Arminianism means and couldn't list what their 5 points are. To judge me, another reason I don't want to be called an Arminian, same thing I said before, to judge me on 5 points of doctrine is to rob me of at least 95 more that are equally important. Thirdly, many Arminians use Arminianism as a hermeneutic. Some of my most frustrating conversations about Bible doctrine have been with Arminian brothers and sisters, mainly brothers, who try to explain that passages such as John 10:28 do not mean what they clearly say. We'll come to that one in a minute.
They interpret, quote unquote, such passages by imposing upon them what they believe other passages say, and they allow one text to overrule another one instead of saying they're both true. How do they fit together? Don't call me an Arminian, because Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 means what it says. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. That's pretty obvious. God's will before the foundation of the world was to choose certain people to become adopted as His sons. He chose you to that end. You individually. This passage teaches God chose each individual believer. And the words mean that God chose for Himself by His own will. That does not negate man's responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It does mean that God chose who would believe. And by the way, that's near the beginning. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 is near the beginning of a sentence. It's the most majestic sentence probably in all of the Bible. It's 138 words long in Greek, packed with doctrine. Study that one sentence. You will be, and learn what it means, you'll be theologically ahead of most people. To make any sense of it in English, it gets broken down into at least three sentences in every English Bible, in every English translation. Another reason I don't want to be called an Arminian. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 means what it says. Like Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, the passage teaches that God chose you from the beginning for salvation. You have to harmonize this with other passages, but no passage negates the clear meaning of another. This one says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Okay, God, the subject of the sentence, the verb, chose, the direct object, you, and the purpose, for salvation. That's just crystal clear. To teach that we are not chosen to salvation, you have to stand up and say this passage and others contradict what you believe. And that's a problem. Or you contradict those passages. Another reason I don't want to be called an Arminian, this one seems to have not gotten onto the slides. 1 Peter 1, 1-5 means what it says. You can look it up on your own. This teaches that salvation is based upon God's election, foreknowledge, and sanctifying work, that it leads to an inheritance which is guaranteed because the power of God protects a believer. To teach that it's possible to lose your salvation, which is one of the 5 points of Arminianism, contradicts that passage and many others. John 10:28 is another reason. Oh, there's 1 Peter 1, 1-5. Where'd that come from? John 10:28 means what it says, and it's another reason I don't want to be called an Arminian. If a person who is saved can ever be lost, Jesus wasn't telling the truth. Because Jesus said, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Can you get any more clear than that? Friends, what is eternal life if it's not eternal? What is temporary eternal life? It's an oxymoron, and I'm not calling people morons who believe Arminianism. I'm saying it's not true. This passage needs to be harmonized with other passages without allowing one passage to negate another. And what does never perish mean if it doesn't mean never perish? Let's be honest with what God's Word says. Another reason I don't want to be called an Arminian, the flip side of what I said about Calvinism. Many Arminians snuff out the sovereignty of God under man's will. Now, we do not deny, we cannot deny God is sovereign. His will is going to be accomplished in all things. But the Arminian explanation of the passage, the passages that teach election, says God looked into the future, saw who would believe, and thereby chose them, which makes God not sovereign. That makes man sovereign. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are both taught in the Bible. Neither one annuls the other. In the end, God's will be done, the elect will be saved, and each individual will decide. Another reason I don't want to be called Arminian, I don't want to be associated with that camp. Arminianism leads to open theism. You don't know what open theism is, probably, unless you've had occasion to be forced to study it. But once you subordinate the sovereignty of God to the will of man, God is stripped of many of His essential attributes. The modern heresy of open theism, mainly taught by a guy named Boyd, I think it's William Boyd, is basically saying that God is learning as He goes. I mean, He's really smart, but He doesn't really know the end from the beginning, like Isaiah says that He does. And open theism is the fruit that comes from the seed of unbridled Arminianism. Remove God's sovereignty and theology begins to unravel. Another reason I don't want to be called an Arminian. Arminianism agrees with Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. Now, I can see the glaze that has formed over a lot of your eyes. I've thrown a lot of words out there, okay, on purpose. I don't have to explain them all. We have until Jesus comes for us to understand all of them. But this system called Arminianism teaches that mankind was not directly affected by the sin of Adam, and that we are guilty only of our own individual sins, but we are not included in the guilt of Adam's sin. A man named Pelagius taught that. There are some that have a modified version of that, so we call them semi-Pelagians. They were all condemned at one of the church councils in the 5th century. 1 Corinthians 15:22 is pretty clear. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Adam wasn't just a bad example. He wasn't just a mean big older brother. He was the head of the human race, and in Adam all died. Another reason I don't want to be an Arminian. Arminianism denies total depravity. That's the theological shorthand. Total depravity is the shorthand for the belief that the effects of sin affect every part of mankind. That in relation to God, there's no good in the sinner. There's nothing within the sinner which can turn him to God. It has to be by God's grace. It has to be the work of His Spirit. Arminianism holds that man can indeed turn to God by his own will. But Romans 3:10 and 11 says, there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks for God. You did not seek God until God drew you. You don't have it in you. Another reason I don't want to be called an Arminian. The Bible teaches God chooses who will be saved. The Bible says that. Many passages in addition to those that I've given to you today teach God chooses who will be saved. And Arminians deny that those passages mean what they clearly say. Final reason I don't want to be called an Arminian, I don't want to insult a brother. Our Jacobus Arminius would be appalled by people using his name as a badge of theological correctness. He never sought to attach his name to a set of doctrines any more than did John Calvin. It was after he died that the Articles of Remonstrance were written. As a child of God who sought to understand His Word, I think he would hate to see his name attached to theological debates. Now, I happen to think that Arminius was wrong on a few things. I do, but I also would be not at all surprised to see him in heaven. It was the followers of Arminius, after his death, who attached his name to these beliefs. Now, in light of the emotionally charged arguments which make discussing Arminianism versus Calvinism almost always unfruitful, I suggest we just don't use those words. Be a conscientious objector. Someone says, are you a fill-in-the-blank-ist? The best answer is, explain to me what you mean by that. A lot of times that makes the conversation way shorter. Because they don't know what they mean. They just want to know, are you on the right side of the street or the wrong side of the street? I suggest we refer to one another by terms that are actually used in the Bible. please accept my exhortation to discuss openly what any and every passage of the Bible means. We're going to do it for the next several weeks. I'm going to address all kinds of questions. Some of them will even touch on Calvinism and Arminianism. Some will touch on Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. And you didn't even know that when you wrote the question. But let's stay away from beating one another into submission under the weight of man-made theological arguments. There was a man who visited Heritage Bible Church several times. One night we happened to sit together over dinner before the Wednesday night service. And he said something very strong, happened to be about one of the 5 points of Calvinism. And I brought up to him one of the scriptures that I had pointed out to you here. And I said, well, that can't be true if this is true. So I'm going to choose the scriptures over that statement that you just said. We need to make sure we don't overstate things. Never saw him again. I hope I do. Sure hope I ultimately see them in heaven. So if you're not going to call me a Calvinist, if you're not going to call me an Arminian, lots of things you can call me. Not late for dinner should be on the list, but it's not. You can call me a Christian. That's Acts 11:26 and 1 Peter 4:16. And you know, it was the non-Christians who first coined the term Christian, the ones who look like Christ. That's a pretty good name. You can call me a disciple. Matthew 28:19-20, Jesus said, go and make disciples. You can call me a believer, as in John 3:16, believing in Christ, or Galatians 3:9 uses that as well. You can call me a saint. Now, some people, especially if they come from a Catholic background, they would think that's premature. They would also think it's highly unlikely that I would ever achieve sainthood. But saint means holy one. In Christ, you're seen in His holiness. You're a saint. We're all saints by faith in Jesus Christ. You can call me your brother. The Russians are really good on this one. This is their favorite one, brothers and sisters. And they actually call the leadership meeting of the church the brothers' meeting. When we are in the context of Heritage Bible Church, it's okay with me if you call me pastor. That defines me by one of the functions that I serve. It will not offend me if you call me Jim. That's just fine. God refers to me that way most of the time. Now, here's something else. It's only 11:29. You don't think I'm close to done yet, do you? I am not even remotely, not a little bit, not for a moment, going to waste one of my precious remaining brain cells or any of your precious time finding middle ground between Calvinism and Arminianism. I don't want to be a Carvaminiist or whatever you would be. I'm not interested in helping people to compromise or to pick and choose between the two until they come up with a system that they personally like, and it would be guaranteed wrong. And please don't name a system after me. It would be heresy. If you don't know my last name is Harris, you just got that joke. You can laugh later. I am interested in carefully studying every portion of God's Word, interpreting it in context to find the intended meaning, which is what the original writer expected the original readers to understand it to mean in their language, in their time, and in their culture, and then put all of that together. I refuse to defend any theological statement which requires me to explain to you why any verse of the Bible does not mean what it says. That's my governing motto in theological debates. If I have to say that a verse doesn't mean what it says, I'm not going to go there. Now, to be sure, there are difficult passages in the Bible. Make no bones about that. But plain declarative sentences in non-symbolic contexts, they mean what they say. My Calvinistic brothers and sisters in Christ are very fond of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And they mount up that horse and sometimes they ride it off into the sunset, leaving a lot of other things behind. My Arminian brothers and sisters in Christ are very fond of what the Bible teaches about human responsibility to choose. One of their favorite terms is free will. Now, I've got them there because free will isn't in the Bible. If you're a slave to sin, explain to me how you're free. And then when you escape your slavery to sin, you're a slave to Christ. But man does have freedom to choose. Okay? It's just not 100% absolute freedom. The Calvinists cross a line when they overrule clear passages that teach man's choices and man's responsibility for his choices. The Arminians cross a line when they overrule clear statements about election and predestination and foreknowledge. Both of them cross a line when they say that they know the mind of God or decrees of God from before the foundation of the world, which are not stated in the Bible. Both of them cross a line when they are arrogant or self-righteous or argumentative or disrespectful in the name of defending what the Bible teaches. You're not defending the Scriptures if you're doing it in an arrogant, hostile, defensive way. You're being I think the Greek word is jerk. Both of them cross a line when they call into question the salvation of people on the other side of the debate just because they're on the other side of the debate. It's crystal clear in the Bible, God is sovereign. He chooses who will be saved. His will be done. He knows the end from the beginning. Nothing happens, even in the realm of sinful man, which can thwart God's eternal plan. It is crystal clear in the Bible that man is called to choose life or death, sin or obedience, heaven or hell, right or wrong. And the invitation to salvation stands open to everyone, and every man and woman will stand before God to give an account for how he or she responds to the invitation to the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. So please, don't call me a Calvinist. Don't call me an Arminian. You can call me anything the Bible says. Don't call me late for dinner. But let me finish by showing you something. The theme behind Arminianism is man's so-called free will, man's responsibility to choose. That's the horse that pulls the cart of Arminianism. The horse that pulls the cart of Calvinism is the sovereignty of God. Both of those things are clearly taught in the Bible. And I want to give you a sample of those things. Talk about the cross. Acts 2:23. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You can't say it any more clearly than that. God predetermined that event. On that day, at that time, in that place, He determined it in advance. And the verse goes on to say, you nailed Him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. Was man responsible for putting Christ on that cross? Yes. Was God responsible for putting Christ on that cross? Yes. Do those contradict? No. Can I explain them? No. Can't explain how they fit together. Determined by God and chosen by man. John 10:18. Jesus said, this commandment I received from my Father. What commandment? Well, look at the rest of what he says. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus gave his life. He gave his life by what he received from the Father. In eternity past, determined by God, chosen by the man Jesus. The cross again, Acts 3:18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ, his Messiah, should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. God announced it beforehand, and then he fulfilled it. That's crystal clear. Same context, same passage. Back up a little bit. Men of Israel, you disowned the Holy and Righteous One. You asked for a murder to be granted to you. You put to death the Prince of Life. Who did it? The Jews who rejected Him? Yes. The Roman soldiers who nailed Him to the cross? Yes. And God the Father who predetermined it and fulfilled it. Both of those are crystal clear, side by side, in the Bible. Starting to get the point? I'm only getting warmed up. Luke 2:22. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. That's determined by God. The rest of the same sentence. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas, in the most wicked act of deception in the history of the human race, did the will of God. Side by side, my friends, they're in the Bible. Determined by God and chosen by man. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Truly in this city, there were gathered together, verse 27, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose promised to occur. God determined it, but how did it happen? Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, did it. God determined it, man did it. Man did it, but God determined it. Both side by side, crystal clear in the Bible. How about stumbling over Christ? 1 Peter 2:8. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. They're side by side in the same sentence. Why do people stumble? Because they are disobedient to the word of God. Someone rejects Christ, that person rejects Christ. To this doom they were appointed. It's determined by God that not all will believe. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. How many are going to be saved? Exactly as many as the Father draws to the Son through the Holy Spirit. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. There is not one person who will ever come to Christ and say, please, I confess my sins, I repent, save me. And he says, no, not on my list. Man is responsible. God is sovereign. John 6:44, believing in Christ. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. How many come to Christ without being drawn by the work of God? None. Matthew 11:28, Jesus speaking in public. I can see him opening his arms. I can hear that booming voice. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. A universal invitation that will be heeded only by those whom God draws. Both of those things are taught in the Bible. Acts 14:38. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. How did they get there? The phrase before that. They spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed. Actually, it was 3 verses later. Man spoke in such a way that people believed. But how many believed? As many as were appointed to eternal life. They're side by side in Scripture, my friend. I read you 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. God chose. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit, that's the work of God, and faith in the truth. Who believes? Man does. God's sovereignty, man's will. Acts 27, this is the shipwreck of Paul. And God reveals to Paul, and he says, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. God says, everybody is going to be saved. But he also tells Paul to tell them, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. God's will accomplished, but man had to receive it. Side by side in the Scriptures. There's God's providence. Remember Joseph? His dear older brothers were going to kill him. The cooler heads provided, and they settled for the kinder, gentler way of selling him as a slave. He winds up in Egypt. God exalts him to be in charge. His brothers have to come and find out who he is and ask for grain. Joseph describes this. Genesis 4:45. God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all the household and ruler of Egypt. But he also says, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. It's both and, friends. It's not either or. It's both and, side by side. God meant it for good, Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. God meant it for good to bring about this present result, but He says, you meant evil against me. Even the evil acts of man cannot thwart the sovereignty of God. This, my friends, is called antinomy. Now, those are not little things that stick out of caterpillars. Antinomy is a contradiction between two beliefs or conclusions that in themselves are reasonable. The components of that word, anti is against, nomos is law. Antinomy is when two things are both true and you can't explain how they reconcile. Because one doesn't overrule the other. One is not subservient to the other. Both are equally true all the time. So don't insult God. He says in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways higher than your ways. Don't insult God. Listen, God knows all things, including the future. God knew from eternity past that Jesus would die on the cross. Thus, Jesus must die on the cross. It's God's will. If He hadn't, God would have been wrong in what He foreknew. But an all-knowing God cannot be wrong, or He wouldn't be omniscient. But Jesus freely chose to die on the cross. Therefore, the same event was both predetermined and freely chosen simultaneously. God knows all things. Whatever God knows beforehand must come to pass if He is sovereign. It is determined. If it didn't come to pass, God would have been wrong in what He foreknew. But an all-knowing God cannot be wrong in what He foreknows. God knew Judas would betray Christ. Therefore, it had to come to pass. It was determined that Judas would betray Christ. And that's flawless logic. If God has infallible knowledge of future free acts, then the future is completely determined according to His will. It does not follow that Judas was not free to betray or not to betray Christ. That's because there's no contradiction in claiming that God knew for sure He predetermined Judas would freely, with free choice, betray Christ. Christ invited Judas not to do it at the Last Supper. Remember that? He reached out to him right then. And what is contradictory to say, what the Bible never says, is that Judas was forced to betray Christ. He chose. He wasn't forced. God knows all things. What He knows will come to pass. God knew you would believe in Christ, and He chose you. Therefore, it has to come to pass that you would believe in Christ by your own free choice. I close with this quote. It's from a book called Chosen But Free. It had me at the title. If it had been a lousy book, I would have been so disappointed. But it's not. God's predestination and human free choice are a mystery, but not a contradiction. They go beyond human reason, but not against human reason. That is, they are not incongruous, but neither can we see exactly how they are complementary. We apprehend each as true, but we do not comprehend how both are true. St. Augustine summed it up well when he urged that we may not so defend grace as to seem to take away free will, or, on the other hand, so assert free will as to be judged ungrateful to the grace of God in our arrogant impiety. There is no contradiction in God knowingly predetermining and predeterminately knowing. There, make that your motto for the week. From all eternity, precisely what we would do with our free acts. For God determined that moral creatures would do things freely. He did not determine that they would be forced to perform free acts. What is forced is not free, and what is free is not forced. In brief, we are chosen but free. Now, you don't understand all those terms I use, probably. If you do, would you explain them to me? I just put them in here because they sounded good. Well, not really. But you see, the point is, in God's Word, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We don't need to have fights over man-made systems. Now, God determined in eternity past that at this moment I would of my free will say, let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the riches of Your grace in Christ Jesus. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Do your work in our hearts, we pray. Give us courage to choose to let you do your work in our hearts. Give us courage to be bold to speak the truth in love. Give us courage to face temptation and to resist. Give us courage to stand for you in a hostile world. Whatever you need to do in our lives, do it, we pray, that we would be the more useful for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.